Is this coming through? Yes. Great. We're in our second week of our series, our Behold series, looking at who God is. And it's great that you can join us today because this is really a foundational series for us to just stop, take a step back and behold God again. As we begin and we talk about the theme today of justice, I want to paint a little picture for you. I just want you to imagine this scene. Imagine that you've just finished work. It's probably, you're on your way back from work, you know, maybe it's about 5:30 p.m. and you go by your local grocery store, Woolies or Coles or Aldi, whatever it is, and you just want to duck in and pick up some quick things, you know, just to get a bottle of milk because you run out or a loaf of bread. So you duck in, you grab that stuff and you rush to the front checkout, and what do you see there? There's 20 people there at the checkouts, right? At the self-checkouts. There's a massive line. And you're like, oh, I just want to get home quickly. But what can you do, right? So you just line up and you're slowly making your way, slowly, until you're at your very front of the line and you think, finally, this is time, I can get out of here. And you watch all the checkouts and you're scanning each one intently because as soon as someone starts taking out their wallet to pay, you're going to be in there. You're going to get in there and get out as quick as you can. As finally you see someone finishing up their shop, and you're like, yes, it's time. And just as you take a step forward, somebody sweeps in from behind you and grabs that checkout. I wonder, how do you feel? How do you feel in that moment? I don't know if that's ever happened to you or something like that's happened to you. You know, someone's cut in line, you know, you're at the cafe or something, you know, something like that. When those things happen to me, I have to like control my inner Hulk coming out, right? Like I get so angry. I'm like, how could they, that's not fair. How could they? I've been waiting here the whole time. How could that happen? This isn't fair. What's going on here? You know, I get really upset. I get angry. There's something that happens inside of me. Kids know this to be true. You know, if you've got kids at home, you know you hear those words about 100 times a day. That's not fair. That's not fair. They've got this big sense of justice inside of them because, you know, their brother got a piece of cake 1 millimeter bigger than they did. How dare? How could the world be like this? It's so unfair, right? We respond like this when things happen to us. I don't know what you shared in your stories just then, but we respond like this because I think God has made us a certain way where we have a sense of justice woven into our hearts, right? We have this sense of fairness and equality that things should be fair. People should get what they deserve, right? That's what's in our hearts. And we desire justice. I think this is a very good thing because our God is a God who is just and we are made in His image. So that's natural that comes out. But if we actually take a step back and we look at the bigger picture, and we think about our call for justice, our desire that God bring justice, we have to really think carefully about what that means for us, what that means for this world. And that's what we're going to look at today as we look at the God who is just. Sorry, I just forgot my clicker. We're at our first point, which is this, glorious justice. And we're going to start by looking at the story of Moses in Exodus 34, who's one of the early leaders of Israel. And this, what happens is one day at Sinai, he says to God, show me your glory. So Moses says to God, show me your glory, and God agrees. And I wonder what you expect might happen when you ask God to show you his glory, what he might do. Maybe you'd expect him to do some miraculous act of power, right? Like, you know, fire starts raining down from heaven or the ocean split in two and you're like, wow, God is so glorious, so wonderful. But do you know what God actually does at this point when Moses asks him? God actually speaks. He speaks. He declares who he is because God's character is at the very heart of his glory, who he is. He proclaims his glory. Let me read to you from verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. The Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, listen to this, proclaiming his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is who God is. This is a picture of God, his glory. God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is what the passage is telling us, right? This is God. Amen. Yes. Yet, at the same time, did you see what it said? Second half of verse 7. At the same time as being this loving, merciful, compassionate God, he is a God that does not leave the guilty unpunished. In fact, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, that's a difficult verse to grapple with, isn't it? Kids get punished for their parents' sin. If that's the case, then our kids, all of our kids, are in deep trouble. We don't have time to go into this in big detail. It's a complex verse. But Exodus 20, verse 5, actually tells us a big picture of this. It's the commandments in Exodus 20. And it tells us about this generational curse that's passed down. It's actually for those that hate God. That's what it says in Exodus 20. The children's sin on view here is a sin that's passed on by the parents, in as much as the parents are not leading their families to love God. They're leading their families to hate God. He's not a God that just punishes the innocent. That wouldn't be just. The point is this: God punishes wrong, right? He does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's what it says here. And unless you are completely morally bankrupt, like you don't care about evil at all, I think we'd all agree that that's a good thing, isn't it? That God punishes evil. Isn't that a good thing? That God actually, when something wrong happens, he does something about that? Imagine this. Imagine if you're an observer at a trial in a courthouse, right? And the trial, you're just observing this trial, and the person accused is being accused of a grievous crime, something like murder, you know? But the evidence is all there against him, right? The murder weapon was found in his hand. They've got multiple eyewitnesses that can corroborate the account of this man actually doing the act. And eventually, this accused person actually even confesses that he did it, right? He's guilty. He's absolutely guilty. Can you imagine if at that point the judge actually came to rule, you know, gives his verdict, and he said this. He goes, you know what? I know you're guilty, but because I'm so loving and caring and such a good guy, I'm going to let you go this time. Yeah, it's okay. You know, don't worry about it, right? I wonder, how would you feel at that stage? Do you think you would be saying, man, that's a good judge. What a great judge that he would do such a thing. What a kind guy. You should be outraged. We would be outraged at that. We would be thinking, that's not right. That's not fair. This man has killed somebody. He's done a crime. He needs to be punished for it. You'd say, actually, that judge is corrupt, wouldn't you? An evil judge. Imagine if that happened. This is why when we look to God and we hear that he's a God that judges evil, that he judges wrong, we should actually be very, very thankful. We should celebrate this. We should give thanks. We should be praising him that he's not a corrupt judge that just sweeps wrong things under the carpet. It means this. It means that evildoers won't keep getting away with evil. That's what it means. We should celebrate this. It means that abusers who harm and hurt others in secret won't keep getting away with it. It means that corrupt governments oppressing their people and getting richer and richer while their nations starve, they won't keep getting away with that. It means that criminals that destroy people's lives and commit atrocious crimes yet never get caught by the police, they won't keep getting away with that. It means justice will be done one day. One day. The things done in secret, they will all be brought to account. One day, every single person who's done disgusting crimes, who's hurt others, will be brought to justice. And this is something we should celebrate. We should celebrate this. 1 Chronicles 16 says this, and I was really, taken aback by this verse. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I wonder, when was the last time that you sung a song of joy because God is coming to judge the earth? When's the last time you celebrated the fact that God will return and judge and make everything right again? I don't think I've ever done that before in my life. But this song in Chronicles is calling us to do that. We should, because this is so good. It means everything will be put right. All evil will be brought to account. And deep down, there is nothing more human than to desire this, right? To desire justice. Praise God that he is a just judge, that he won't let evil go unpunished. But here's where things get a little bit more difficult to swallow. I think we love seeing justice done. It's human. We love seeing when criminals get punished. We love seeing when somebody who's done wrong gets punished, you know? We love seeing justice done, except when we're on the receiving end of it, right? We're happy for others to be punished. We're happy for evil to, but when it comes to us, no way. When I was in the, during the first service, when Ling gave her kids talk, she was asking people, what do people deserve, prizes or punishment? All the kids, you were like, punishment, punishment. I heard kids in the second service said prizes, but anyway, we won't go into that one anyway. So, but in the first service, it was really clear. All the kids were yelling, punishment, punishment. You know, this person's speeding, punishment. Yeah, I mean, kids, you know, even the kids knew that punishment, you know, wrong things deserve punishment. But let me tell you, kids, when they get punished, they're not rejoicing. They're not saying, yes, punishment. They do not want that, right? And the same with us, right? We don't want punishment. We don't want justice for ourselves, for others maybe, yeah. We're happy for murderers to be punished. Of course, they're evil. We're happy for rapists to be punished. They deserve that. But us? No, not us. We don't deserve that. There's a problem here. And the problem is that we don't see our sin rightly. We're not seeing how serious our sin actually is. And we can only fix this by beholding our God again. This is our second point, holy justice. Let me take you to another scene. It's the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah has a vision. Let me read to you, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. Here's what they said. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And here we see this breathtaking vision of God. We see the God of the universe, high and exalted, lifted up, seated on his throne, and just the hem of his robe is large, so large that it fills the entire temple up, fills the entire temple. We see that he's surrounded by six winged angelic creatures flying all around him, calling out in voices so loud that the whole building is shaking. And they cry out this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does it mean that God is holy? It means he's completely other. It means he's completely separate. He is so far apart from anything or anyone in this world that he is so unique, so transcendent. Because he is breathtakingly perfect. He's perfect. There is no blemish or stain on him. He is pure. He's holy. He's holy. He's holy. And how does Isaiah respond to the holiest of holies? Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In the presence of utter holiness, Isaiah becomes acutely aware of how unholy he is. He realizes something, that he is unclean, that he is dirty, that he is stained. He's a sinner. In the presence of the holy God, the only thing that he deserves is to be destroyed, is to die. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. I'm in the presence of the holiest of holies. Because his sin stands out in a way that it's never stood out before. Because he's standing next to the one who's utterly, utterly sinless. Now, if you're a parent with a young child, let me give you a tip. Here's a parenting hack that I can give you, and it's this. Don't wear white clothes. Okay, don't wear white clothes. Wear dark clothes, because when your kids come and they got chocolate all over their hands and their face or spaghetti sauce or something, and they come and they want to give you a hug and you're like, no, don't touch me, you know, because they're so dirty. They're going to, you know, if you're wearing a white shirt, that's going to ruin your shirt completely. But if you're wearing dark clothes, you know, you can hide it a little bit, right? You get stained, you don't really notice it. When you're wearing white, you know, you can't hide it. You can't avoid it. The tiniest little speck, the smallest stain, it's blindingly obvious. It's so obvious there, all right? And that's like our sin, held up against the background of God's blindingly pure holiness. It just stands out. We can't hide it. Maybe we think we can hide it, you know, in different circumstances, but besides God, there's no chance. It's so obvious. We might think we aren't that bad. I mean, look at us. Look at us. We're, you know, upper middle class. You know, we're educated, good to our parents. You know, I'm good to my parents. I try and work hard to make an honest living. You know, I study hard. I'm kind to my colleagues, my neighbors. You know, I'm a good person. I give money to charity even, you know. Yes, I know sometimes I do things that I shouldn't have. This is what we think. You know, yes, I know sometimes I gossiped a little bit at work. It wasn't that big deal. I lied that one time to my friends. Yes, I know. You know, yes, I do know I sort of left that thing off my tax return that I shouldn't have. I should have included. Yes, I know. I looked at porn the other night, but it's not hurting anyone. No big deal. Why do we think like that? Well, we think like that because we have a very small view of our sin. And we have a very small view of our sin because we have a very small view of God. Let me say that again. We have a very small view of our sin because we have a very small view of our God. I mean, little things against some random person on the street might not be a big deal, but this is the God of the universe we're talking about. Every little thing is a big thing. Because sin in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy is sin that is so utterly offensive that it deserves nothing less than his righteous anger, than his judgment. You need to realize something, friends. Every bit of your sin, every bit of my sin, no matter how small it is a slap in the face of the Almighty God of the universe. Every sin we live out, we think, we do, is us declaring to God, you are not my God. Not my God. I don't care about you. It's us spitting in his face. It's us telling him that he doesn't matter. It's us rebelling against him. And if this is not wrong, I don't know what is. I don't know what your definition of wrong can be. If actually disobeying your creator, the God of the universe, is not wrong, then I don't know what is. And all wrong must be brought to justice. It must. The justice of God is good. It is right. But it is also terrifying. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 7, verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, unheard of disaster. See, it comes. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See, it comes. Doom has come upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, on the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. This is a warning of coming judgment on God's people, ancient Israel. A sobering warning. A people that God had been so patient with, so compassionate with. A people that God saved out of slavery, yet they abandoned him, they turned against him. God's judgment is coming on this people because of detestable practices. That's what the passage says. Did you notice that? That word's repeated repeated multiple times. Detestable practices. You know what that is? You know what they did? They worshipped idols. They abandoned God and they started bowing down to pieces of metal, scraps of wood, bits of stone. The most famous of this story is at Mount Sinai where they took their earrings and they melted it down. This story is actually quite comical in a sense because Aaron, who's the prophet Moses' brother, actually said this. He said, I got the earrings, I chucked them in the fire, and I don't know what happened. Out popped a golden calf. Literally, that's what he says in Scripture. It just happened, right? And a golden calf came out. And do you know what they did? They bowed down before this calf, this golden calf, and they said this. They said, here is our God, the God who saved us from slavery. This is our God. How utterly disgusting, how insulting to the God of the universe that they would do that. Yet this is what we also do. Every time we take God off the throne and we choose to worship the things of this world instead, we say, look, here is our God. We say, look at our careers. Look at our houses. Look at our money. Look at our success. All these things. Look good things too. Look at our families. Look at it. And we bow down to these things. We give all our time and energy and effort and praise and worship to these things. And we bow down to the creation rather than the Almighty Creator. And in God's eyes, this is utterly detestable. Friends, we've all betrayed God. Doesn't God have a right to be righteously angry with us? Doesn't a husband whose wife commits adultery have a right to be angry at that? Doesn't a wife whose husband cheats on her have a right to be angry with that? Of course they do. There's a break of that covenant promise there. It's the same thing with God. He has a right to be angry as we betrayed him. God has chosen a day in the future where his righteous anger will come and justice will be done, where all evil will be brought to account and punished. And he has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to be that judge. Let me read from Matthew 25, sections of Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here's the reality we have to grapple with. Here's the reality that God's word puts before us, that heaven and hell are real. Heaven and hell are real. We don't like talking about this, do we? Because it makes us deeply uncomfortable to have to think about this, that there is judgment coming. But we need to talk about this. There are horrifying consequences for rebelling the God of the universe, rebelling against the Almighty, Holy, Holy, Holy One. There is no one righteous. None of us are, not even one. And that means without help, we're all on a one-way track to destruction, to punishment, because we betrayed our holy, majestic God. Friends, this is serious. We need help. We all need help. It's our third point. Undeserved justice. As we start this point, let me tell you a story I heard. A story I heard of a huge injustice. It's really shocking. This is a story of a man who was arrested falsely and put on trial. And if you Google, you know, this happens more than we'd like to think, right? You know, false imprisonment in America particularly, there's many cases. So this man was arrested and put on trial falsely. And the reason this happened was because there was these powerful political figures, corrupt political figures who were against the person, and they were really trying to get at him. So he got put on trial, and as they came to trial, they tried to produce evidence to convict this person, but actually they couldn't find anything because guess what? He's innocent, so there wasn't anything to bring against him. So they kept trying to bring evidence up, couldn't find anything. So what they ended up doing is that they paid off some people to bring some, make some statements against this person falsely. Yeah, so they paid off these people, but because these people couldn't match up their statements exactly, they couldn't corroborate the statements, that was inadmissible, so that couldn't be held against him either. Eventually what happened is that he said something, and they claimed that he was lying, right? But he was actually telling the truth, but that was enough for them to actually convict him. Yeah, so once again, completely innocent. Yeah, he had done nothing wrong, but he got convicted. So they sent him up to the next level of the courts, and at this level, the judge actually looked at the case and examined the case again, and looked at the evidence, and he couldn't find anything. He was like, there's nothing, this man's innocent. Why are you bringing him before me like this? He was convinced that this man was innocent. But because of these political figures and the influence they had, they pressured the judge, they threatened the judge, and they turned the public against the judge, so that the judge eventually caved in. And he actually convicted this man. Convicted this man, declared him guilty. And actually convicted this man to the death penalty. Yeah. The same day, he was executed. Yeah. It's a shocking story. You might have heard it before. The name of this man was Jesus Christ, Son of God. When I read the Gospels, I see the greatest injustice of all history. An innocent man murdered, executed. The only innocent person ever to have walked this earth. No sin, completely innocent, whole, completely pure, completely holy, because this is God in the flesh himself. Done nothing wrong, yet he was condemned as a criminal. He was nailed to a cross and died the death that, you know, Roman citizens weren't even allowed to die because it was too shameful. He was condemned like the worst criminal. When we think about this case, we should be outraged, shouldn't we? Can you imagine if you opened up your social media feeds and you saw this on your, you know, like whatever article comes up, you know, innocent man killed for a crime he didn't commit. Can you imagine if you saw that? Can you imagine if the news had these headlines? What would happen? Like, there'll be complete outrage. People would be marching in the streets, fighting for that. People would be calling for justice and calling for the whole government system to be toppled over, the whole justice system to be toppled over. This is unjust. They'll be marching in the streets. They'll be fighting for this. But you know what happened? No one was fighting for Jesus. No one's marching for Jesus. Everyone abandoned him. He died alone. His closest friends abandoned him. He died alone on that cross. Even his own father, he was cut off from. The greatest injustice of all history. But it is through that injustice that we get undeserved justice. Romans 5:6 says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, Christ died for us, not while we were lovely, not while we were good and perfect, while we were still sinners, powerless to help ourselves. Jesus Christ comes down and he dies in our place. He steps in and he takes our punishment for us. He takes the punishment for sin, your punishment, my punishment. The punishment of the world is poured out on him. And yes, when we think about the cross, the physical pain was excruciating. Being hung on a wooden cross to slowly suffocate to death. You can't even begin to imagine that, but it was nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to the full fury of his father's wrath poured out on him. That pain at that moment of the punishment of the whole world being poured out on him, focused on him like a laser searing into him, all of our sins, all of our punishment, God's anger. And it's through this act that we are saved. We're saved. Romans 5:9 says this, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You know what that word means, to be justified? It means that you're declared not guilty. We're in the courtrooms again. Think about this. You are not guilty anymore. That's the declaration. Our wrong is forgiven. It's not held against us anymore. That's the verdict. Not because God sweeps it under the carpet and just forgets all about it. Because remember, we said that wouldn't be good. That would be corrupt. That would be wrong. Someone needs to be punished when there is evil. We are declared not guilty, not because we've done something great and paid it off, but because the judge himself steps down from his seat and is punished in our place. He volunteers himself for us. There is punishment. It just isn't borne by us. And friends, we need to realize something. This was the only way. This was the only way. Don't you think if God could have done it some other way, he would have? Don't you think if God didn't have to sacrifice his one and only son, he would have done it? This was the only way that justice could be done. The sins that we deserve to be punished for were punished, just not by us, This is the only way that it could be done, so that God could both show his love for us and still remain just. The cross is where justice and love come together perfectly. This is God's plan. That's the only way. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we now have hope. Hope like we've never had before. A hope that we no longer have to face eternal death, but can have eternal life instead. A hope that on that final judgment day, as God the Son returns to judge, that we will not face his wrath, because it has been emptied fully already upon that cross. It's exhausted. He's taken it all. This is the incredible, undeserved justice that God gives us. We don't deserve this, but we get it anyway. And let me tell you, this is the greatest news the world has ever heard. What better news is there than knowing that you can be saved from hell and find eternal life? Friends, we must tell the world of this. We must tell the world. We must warn the world of this. Because what I've realized is this, is that most people don't even realize they need saving at all, right? They don't even know. I remember being back in high school and maybe about year 11, and I was at a house party in high school, right? Which is a place where people, you know, go and they get drunk and they have fun and stuff like that and things like that. I wasn't particularly a good Christian at that point. I don't even know if I was a Christian at that point. But, you know, I was at this party and, you know, everyone's partying, getting drunk. And for some reason, I had grown up going to church. For some reason, I was having a talk to one of my friends about Christianity in the midst of all this. I think I had a beer in my hand and I was saying to her, hey, Jesus saves. I don't know how this came about, this situation, right? So I ran talking to my friend Katie about this. And I just remember, I can't remember exactly what I said, but I remember her response so clearly. It's like it happened yesterday. I remember she just looked at me and she had this really bemused look on her face and she sort of just smiled at me and she said, but Iggy, my life is so good. What do I need saving from? And then she just sort of walked off. Yeah. And I think right there, that's a picture of the reality for most Australians, isn't it? Isn't it? We live in this country, one of the most prosperous countries in the world. We have good lives. You know, there's a few problems here and there, but generally, you know, we don't suffer that much. You know, there's lots of opportunity. And people think to themselves, why do I need saving? What do I need saving from? This is great. Friends, we must tell them what the reality is. We must tell them the truth, that there is a spiritual reality beneath this physical reality that's deadly serious. We must tell them heaven and hell are real. We must tell the world that Jesus Christ is coming back, and those that don't know him, that don't trust in him, will face his judgment, and that judgment is fearsome. But if we have to do this, we have to ask ourselves this question: do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe in the reality of heaven and hell? Do you believe that what God's word says isn't just a theoretical thing in our head, but the reality that we face right now? That sin and judgment, salvation, eternal life, that these things aren't just concepts to be talked about on Sunday, but affect all of our life, that this is the reality we see right now. Do we believe this? Here's the prayer for this week. We need help. Let us ask God, dear God, help me to remember heaven and hell are real and that you alone can save. We need to pray this prayer. This is a life-changing prayer. If we really believe this, let me tell you something. We will not just sit around, right? We will not sit around and be happy and complacent with our lives while our friends and our family head to destruction. How could we, if we genuinely believe this to be true? How could we do nothing? But we will give our all to see as many saved as we can, all for the glory of God. I want to finish with a quote from 19th century English pastor Charles Spurgeon. It's a quote that I revisit, you know, on occasion, because it inspires me, but it also really convicts me about how little I believe this reality sometimes to be true. Well, let me leave you with this quote, because I think it is a good one that helps us, challenge us to think like Mr. Spurgeon did. Let me read it to you. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is just, a God who is good, a God who does not let sins go unpunished, a God who does not let evil go unpunished, a God who makes things right. And we thank you that even though we are deserving of that judgment because of our sin, you have deemed us worthy enough to send your Son to die in our place so that now we can be declared not guilty in your sight. Thank you for this wonderful gift. And may we not keep this gift to ourselves, but may we pass it on to the ends of the earth so that we may see more and more and more enter the kingdom and worship you on that final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, we're going to spend a time now taking the Lord's Supper together. And this is something we do as a church to keep remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, to keep remembering what he has done for us, his death, his payment, so that now we can be declared right with God. As we come to partake in this meal together, we as a church must acknowledge our sins.